I just spoke a moment ago that I have a testimony to give, but I was going to keep it for later. But then as we were praying, Chris walks in. And so I want to, my testimony that I want to give is that this week the Lord spoke to me, or actually last week the Lord spoke to me as I was preparing this and I got the scripture ready. And the Lord reminded me of the verse that Rebecca has been holding fast to. The verse Psalm 118, 17 that says, I shall not die, I will live, and I will declare the works of the Lord. And the Lord said, what better works for her to declare than my rising from the dead? And so I felt the Lord said to me, you need to call and ask Rebecca to read this. And I'm like, Lord, how can I do that? You know, she's having issues. She's having problems. And he said, that's not for you to choose. That's for me to choose. And so I called her and I said, Rebecca, I feel the Lord. I used Brad Long there. I said, Rebecca, I feel the Lord is telling me that I'm supposed to ask you to read the scripture for today. And I said, don't tell me yes or no right now. You just need to pray about it. You just need to pray about it. And she said that she would pray about it. And then, and I told her, you know, you don't even have, you know, you let me know Saturday. You don't have to let me know until Sunday. Just, you know, whenever. And so yesterday I got a call from Tori, their daughter, saying that Rebecca was in the hospital. And so I'm like, Lord, okay, you know, and I, of course, sent angels to be in that hospital room to be with her and Chris and everything. And so this morning, you know, I'm like, okay, Lord, you could work a really good miracle and bring her here for today. But he didn't, but he brought Chris. And praise God. We thank you because the Lord is so faithful to us as he is being faithful to Rebecca and Chris. So today I'm going to read the scripture, but I'm going to read it in Rebecca's voice as Rebecca's spirit is reading the scripture to us today. So the scripture reading for today comes from John, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this message that I'm about to give, Lord, is not of me, but it is of you. I give praise to you for the work that you have done in this church and in me and through all this community. Lord, we pray that the message that we all hear today will be received by all of us, myself included, with open ears and open hearts and open eyes and open hearts, ready to take in all that you have personally chosen for each one of us to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the last message I gave to you was on December 31st. And the title of my message was Circumcision Day. And believe me, as I said then, that was totally Holy Spirit prompted. It is not a topic that I would choose on my own. But just to remind you, the day of circumcision for Jewish boys was on their eighth day of life. And we looked at that number eight, which has such a significance as representing new life and also representing superabundance. And then another thing that I talked to you about at that time is how Jesus' first week on earth was a foreshadow of his last week on earth before becoming the risen Lord. How he came to earth as a baby king, just the same as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as a king. And then after 7 days came the eighth day where he was circumcised, which is where a baby child is brought into the covenant relationship with God through the Abraham covenant and the sign of the circumcision of the flesh. Where today is the foreshadowing of that day, the eighth day, oh, which by the way meant new life for this child. And today is the foreshadowing of that day as in Resurrection Day that represents also new life. A circumcision of the heart that takes care of, not one that we can see in the flesh, but the one that we have in our heart. And how new life was born on this day and a life of superabundance, eternal life that came to us today. So we can see how his first week is a foreshadowing of his last week before he became the risen Lord. So today I kind of asked to be here at the pulpit on Easter Sunday because along the way the Lord reminded me of a time I spent with him last year, almost about this same time, when he kept showing me in the scriptures several empty tombs. And it's so exciting when you see something like that and a passage of scripture that you've read over and over again, and especially if you read the one in your Bible each year, you've read for so many years, that you've read and it's just been that same word every single year. And then all of a sudden, it just opens to you and you see it in a dramatically new way. And you have a totally different perspective. And I kind of think of it as going into a room that you've entered thousands of times before. And then this one time you come in, you notice that there's something a little different. And you go to the bookshelf and you touch the bookshelf. And it opens up. And there's a secret passageway that opens up into a whole different room. Or I think of Narnia and how those kids were in the room and how Lucy opened up the wardrobe and walked in and entered into a whole different room. A whole different perspective comes to you and you never actually can lose that perspective once you've seen it. Well, that's what happened to me. And so that's what I want to share with you today is the revelation that the Lord showed me about a year ago. So I talked earlier about foreshadowing, how Jesus's week as a new baby child foreshadowed his last week. And there's a lot of foreshadowing that goes on in the Bible, and usually they are for warnings or indications of future events. And so there's some foreshadowing of the empty tomb in the Old Testament, and of course in the New Testament too. And so I just want to mention a couple of those real quickly to you. The first foreshadowing is, of course, that we think of as Lazarus' tomb. So I'm not going to spend any time there, because that's one that we probably all obviously see. But here's a couple that we may not realize. The first one I'm thinking of comes from Daniel 3. And that's the foreshadowing of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The three of them, they would, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, they were taken away to Babylon with Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar built this huge statue and told everyone that they have to bow down to it. And these three refused to bow down to it. They would not bow down to anything except for their Lord. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, either bow down to it or be thrown into the furnace. And so they said, we would rather, we will stand for our Lord. And even if he doesn't save us from that service, from that furnace, we will stand there for him. And so he was thrown in. And then when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, he says, didn't we throw three in the furnace? But yet there's four in there, and one looks like the Son of God. And so he called them out, and they came out. No soot on them, no burns, no smell of smoke. Nothing was wrong with them. They were perfect. They were clean as they came out. That's an empty tomb, a place where there should have been death, but actually what came out of that is life. Another empty tomb is, and also in Daniel 6, and that's Daniel in the lion's den, and we all know the story. But I love verse 17 that the scripture gives us. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. Isn't that awesome? That stone, the same type of stone that was probably rolled in front of Jesus's tomb. And I'm sure that Pilate probably sealed it with his signet ring so that no one would disturb that stone. But yet the next day, the king came, they had the stone rolled away, and he called in and he said, Daniel, did your Lord save you? And Daniel said, the Lord sent an angel to shut the mouth of the lion. And so Daniel came out. There was a tomb that should have had death in it, but Daniel was brought out in life. And then, of course, a sign that we hear quite often that Jesus spoke of, when the Pharisees and the people, the Jews, would ask him for a sign, send us a sign, give us a sign. He said, the only sign I will give you is the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, just as Jesus will have 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that we find in Matthew 12:38-42. So those are a few empty tombs that we can find in the Bible. But those are not the empty tombs that the Lord showed me. He showed me empty tombs that happened after the resurrection of the Lord. And so I feel you can't call those foreshadowing because they happened after. And so I thought, what do I call those? Do I call them backshadowing? Well, that didn't sound right. Or do I call them flashbacks? But that just seems so temporary and so quick. That didn't seem right. So if you don't know, you ask the Lord. And so I asked him, and he told me exactly what they should be called. He said that they should be called echoes. And so an echo starts with an original statement or a message. And then the sound waves of that message, as they move forth, when the conditions are right and they hit some type of barrier, they will bounce off that barrier. And anyone that is in the path of those sound waves will hear that original message that was spoken. So these tombs that I saw was the sound waves of the tomb of the risen Lord bouncing off different events that happened in the lives of the disciples and the people. And they also resonate that original message that was our event that happened so many years ago. So a lot that I'm going to give you today is from my notes that I took about a year ago, and of course some that I've added since then. And they're all about the echoes that the Lord has shown me. So get your Bible ready, because we're going to do some wandering through the Word today. And so I would like to start at Acts 5. So when we get into Acts 5, we are actually, you know, past Pentecost. The Lord is risen. Pentecost has happened. The Holy Spirit has come down. Peter has healed people, and there's a lot of things that have gone on up to this point. The church is growing and growing and growing. And so I want to start us off at verse 14 of chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira was in the first part of chapter 5. And that kind of leads to the manifestational gifts of the Holy Spirit that we have talked about many times. But here we are at chapter 5, verse 14. It says, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Glory to God. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those were with him, which is the sect of Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." So I stop here for a moment. So we see that, you know, they crucified Jesus thinking that they've put an end to him, but it wasn't the end to him. It kept going. The word of Jesus and the word of the Lord kept going forth. And these apostles were, and the works of these apostles was bringing in people from all around the surrounding cities. Jerusalem was filled with people that wanted to come and just have the shadow of Peter fall on them, and they would be healed from that. So that they saw that the ministry continued. And the ministry kept growing, and the leaders of the Jews were jealous of this. They wanted the respect. They demanded respect and reverence from the people. But here's the disciples who were just gaining respect and reverence for God in this situation. And so the Sadducees, they grab hold of those apostles that were just ruining their plans and their way of life, and threw them in prison. So let's continue on verse 19. "But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" And that's the place in my study where the Lord says, "Just like an empty tomb." And I was like, "Hallelujah, Lord. Isn't that awesome? That's an empty tomb." So the angel came and opened the door, told them to go to the temple to be in the temple. And that's exactly what the disciples did. And in the temple in the morning is a very busy time, because there's a lot of Jews that come to the temple in the morning to pray and to worship at sunrise. So it was a very busy area at that time. But the Sadducees and the high priests, and then also it's notice how it says the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel. So we're talking that there were about 70 men or so that were gathered together for this trial. This was not going to be some small trial of these apostles. This was going to be a big affair. But when the officers went to get the apostles, they were not found in that tomb. They were not found in that prison. It was out. I'm sure that those soldiers that may have been there were looking all over for them, trying to figure out, especially since the doors were shut and locked just as they had been before. Awesome. Let's continue on. Verse 24. "Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." Now, do you think they had a flashback right there? I think they had a flashback. I think they were thinking, oh, this has happened to us once before with Jesus. What is going to be coming of this? They saw everything that was happened after Jesus' tomb was discovered. I'm sure that they had quite a few things going through their mind at that moment. Verse 25, so one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So I'm sure that when the high priest was talking to these apostles, and they said, look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, I'm sure there's a couple of them there saying, yes, we have accomplished what we want. Jerusalem is being filled with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Amen. And then they said, and then you intend to bring this man's blood on us. That was quite the statement for them to make. But Peter took that statement about putting blood on us. And I can just think of that. If the blood was put on them, if the blood was truly put on them, then they would change their ways. They would see what was happening here, and they would repent of their sins, and they would change. And Peter gave them that opportunity. Peter put in front of them their sins. He said to them, this Jesus whom you murdered on hanging on the tree. So he was revealing their sin to them. But he was also telling them how they could be, how they could repent of their sins. So he was giving them, in this moment, God's mercy was at work here and was being handed out to them. And and the other thing I want to mention here as I'm thinking this through, reading through my notes here, is that this boldness that Peter and the apostles have, you know, when you are convinced of Christ's resurrection, when you are convinced of the experiences that you have with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming on you, we can have a confidence to speak boldly, just like Peter did here, to the Sadducees and to the leaders of Israel. So that's one empty tomb that the Lord showed me. I want to take you to another one. This one's awesome. That one's a good introduction. This one's really good. This one's on in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, we have Herod, who is one of the main characters of this story. And it says, now about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So right here, I want you to see Herod. Now Herod saw that it was pleasing to persecute the Christians. The Jews liked that. The Jewish leaders really liked that. So he wanted to solidify his position with the Jewish leaders. And of course, he also wanted to be, regarded as a mighty king of himself. And so he was looking in his prideful ways. He was looking for ways in order to obviously build himself up to the Jews. And he sees Peter. And I'm sure that, you know, Peter is kind of like the spokesman for the apostles. And so I'm sure that it made the Jewish leaders very happy to know that Herod seized Peter, the one who just kind of made a fool of them in Acts 5. And so that arrest was very important to them also, especially if they could have Peter killed. And then also notice here that it says, if we go down to verse 3, it says, now it was during the days of the unleavened bread that this happened. So those were the days when there would be a lot of Jews in Jerusalem. So not only was Herod looking to the leaders, but he was also looking to the Jewish people. There would be more people there. So this was a strategic move on Herod to have all those people there so that he could impress more people. So let's continue on in the story. Verse 4. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So what's happening here is that he sees he's put into prison. Herod didn't want to do it at the time of Passover because that might mess up the whole festivity. So he's going to wait until after Passover. But he sees them and put in prison, and he has four squads of soldiers to be keeping Peter in prison. So they say the four squads, and if you go into the Greek, it's four squads of four soldiers. So that means that there's 16 soldiers there that were watching Peter. 16 soldiers watching a fisherman. It's not like he was a zealot and that he was used to fighting and everything, although he did cut off an ear of the high priest back there in the Garden of Eden, but he was a fisherman. But I have the feeling that Herod knew what happened in Acts 5, and he wasn't going to leave anything to chance. He was going to put lots of guards around to make sure that no trickery could happen to him like happened to the Pharisees or the high priest. And so not only did he put him in prison and have 16 people, but he had a soldier chained to him on both sides. So that is 24-hour, two sets of eyes being on Peter during that time. And I'm sure the other 14 were around the outside keeping. But we need to look at verse 5 here very closely. It says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Earnest prayer of the church affects the outcome of things significantly. So we should always make sure that we pray often and that we pray with confidence, because prayer changes things. Let's get down to that change. Verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. I'm sure this is a spot where Jesus would say, "Have faith, Peter, have faith." Verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Glory to God. So we have this angel that came. The chains just fell off of him. And they went past. So they went past first the 16 soldiers that were watching Peter. And then they went to the first guard post, where you know there must have been soldiers, and then to the second guard post, where you know there must have been more soldiers, and then to the iron gates of the city that just opened for them, and he was released. So we can see there that that we actually see that Peter finally comes to that spiritual perception after all this happens, you know. And I'd love to say that, you know, I would have seen it right away, but I know that the Lord says, not so fast. There's many times where I've done things that you have not picked up on. And I want you to notice also that the opening of their own accord, that's almost like the stone being rolled away in front of the tomb. So that is an echo from the tomb of Jesus forward into this time. But the cool thing is that it doesn't end. It continues in the story. So let's continue on. It says verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because she of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." I love Rhoda. I can't wait to meet Rhoda someday in heaven and have a good conversation with her. Notice what it says here. It says in 14, when she recognized Peter's voice. Is that an echo from the tomb? It is. Who recognized whose voice at the tomb? It was Mary. She recognized the voice of Jesus at the tomb. And just like Mary, well, Rhoda didn't open the door, but just like Mary, Rhoda ran to those who were in the other room, and she announced that Peter was at the gate. And what was their response? "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting. And then they said, "It is his angel." How many times does the Bible say that there was unbelief amongst the apostles, that they did not believe it? And we also have a spot, Luke 24:37, where Jesus appeared to the disciples and they thought it was just his spirit and it wasn't him. Another echo from the tomb. Let's continue on. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. No small stir. I'm sure those soldiers, especially the ones that were chained to him, were looking all over that prison. They were probably looking underneath their cloak for him, all around. Where could he be? We were chained to him. How could he escape us? They probably had the 14 soldiers on the outside looking around for him. They probably had the ones at the first gate and the second gate and at the iron doors looking for Peter, but they could not find him. So verse 19 says, "But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death." 16 guards were put to death. It is known that if whom you were guarding escaped, then you got the penalty that escapee would have gotten. So they were killed. And this last verse, can't miss this last verse here of this portion. It says, "And he," that is Herod, "went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." That is a very important verse, a very important verse, one that's so easy to overlook. But what this verse says here is that Herod left Judea. He left Jerusalem, the capital area, or the capital of the Jews. He left that area and he went to Caesarea. Caesarea is a place where was the Roman headquarters. There'd be very few Jews that were there. Why would Herod make that change? Probably because he was embarrassed. He was shamed. He was humiliated. He was disgraced. He was defeated. And in the words of Caitlin, he was bested. I love how she said that. He was bested. That is very important. That's part of the story sometimes that we forget and we leave out. that even though Christ raised from the dead, which is so important, we need to look at, we also need to realize that there was someone that was conquered that day, that there was someone that was defeated that day, there was someone that was humiliated that day. And so I want to take a break right now, and let's go to that, and let's look at that, because that is an echo also from the tomb that a lot of times we miss. So I have three verses I want to go to kind of quickly on this. And the first verse is 1 Peter verse 3:19. And I'm going to start with verse 18 here. And this is something that is not talked about a lot, and I'll be honest with you, I do not know all about this and everything. I just can pick out what I can from this. And it says, starting with verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, and just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. So the work of Christ, he did it once. He died on the cross once. He died for all sin. All sin what was done in the Old Testament, all sin in the New Testament, all the sin that we've done, all the sin that's going to be done in the future, all sin for those who are saved and even for those who are not saved. All sin was taken to the cross by Jesus. He was the just that died for the unjust. And he brings us into a close relationship with God. But being put to death in the flesh, that is the body of Christ being put in the tomb, but made alive by the Spirit. His spirit was not dead, just his body was dead. By whom, by the Spirit also, he went, he left. When you leave somewhere, that means you have to arrive somewhere else. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah." Now, I'm not sure about all that. Some people say that he went, he preached the gospel. Some say that he went, and he preached judgment. Some said that he went and proclaimed victory. I definitely believe he did that. But he went somewhere. Where did he go? He went to the inner earth. He went to Sheol. He went into hell. And we even see that in the Apostle Creed where it says he descended into hell. So that is where the Spirit of the Lord went in those 3 days of Jonah that Jesus talked about in Matthew. This is the 3 days that he was talking about, or this is the time he was talking about. And then let's go to another verse that goes along with this, which is Colossians 2:15. This is one of my favorite verses. It just is so cool what it says here. And I'm going to start at 14, working into 15. And we're talking about Jesus. And on verse 14, it says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So we're talking about the law. The law was not written for us to be able to follow. The law was written so that we could see our sin. And the only way we could see the sin is for us to see, or the only way we could see this, our sin, was for the law to point it out to us. But Jesus wiped out those requirements that were made of us. Those requirements that Satan was holding against us all the time and condemning us with. Those are what were wiped out. And he has taken them away by nailing them to the cross, taking all of our sins upon himself on the cross. Then we come to 15, which says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Well, that word disarming, that means a stripping happened. And I love Rick Renner. He's awesome. He knows his Greek and he can break down every single word. And so I went to him for some of this information, but he says that word disarming means it's a stripping away of all the power and authority that Satan had. It was just completely taken away from him. He was left stripped to the point of nakedness is what it says basically in the Greek. And that is for the principalities and the powers. What were the principalities and powers? Those were the demonic powers. Those could be the gods of the powerful nations. Could be the fallen angels. Some say it could be the government of Rome. And that he made a public spectacle. Our Jesus, who we have this picture that he's a meek and mild guy that just always talks peace and everything. Don't forget what he did to the money changers when he came into Jerusalem. Don't forget that righteous anger that he had. But he also made a public spectacle. Openly, he showed what the power of God there. And it says, then he triumphing over them in it. That triumphing that is there, that is the word of a triumphant processional. And a Roman general, if he had won a really noble battle and had a victory, he was allowed to march his victorious armies through the streets of Rome. And behind him followed the conquered king, who was stripped naked and was tied to a horse or a chariot. And then all the people that he had defeated would also be behind him, and they would be considered his spoils. That is what happened here, that Jesus stripped the enemy of all of his weaponry, and he made a triumphant procession to heaven. And in that triumphant procession, he showed the nakedness of Satan there. No weapons left to use against us. And this whole thing in the Roman Empire was to show all the Roman citizens that the one who had been a threat to them would never cause them any trouble no more. And that's what Jesus is saying to us, that Satan, who has been that threat to us, now he showing us that he will never be a threat to us anymore. That's the importance of that verse in Acts 12. Let's go one more verse real quickly. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. It says, therefore he says, and this is quoting from Psalms, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Think of that, captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. What gifts were given to men? The gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness of sin, and the gift that enables all Christians to live a more victorious life for Christ while they are on earth. That was what was given to them. So that's just a small picture of the defeat, of the disarming, of the disgrace, of the bestedness of Satan that was done by Jesus. One more empty tomb. This one's good too. This comes from Acts 16. And in Acts 16, those of you who are in the study of Thessalonians with us, we talked a little bit about Acts 16. This is where Paul and Silas was in Philippi, and all this stuff happened, and then they had to leave Philippi, so they left Philippi, and they went to Thessalonians, and that's where we started that study at. And so Paul and Silas were there. They were preaching. The Jews were not happy with them. The Gentiles, because Philippi was a Gentile area, did not like Jews, and they definitely did not like Christians. And so it wasn't hard to get them aroused and everything. So they end up throwing Paul and Silas in prison. So I'm going to start at verse 22 here. It says, then the multitude rose up together against them, Paul and Silas, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison and commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, just real quick, the inner prison that they're talking about there. This is a Roman prison, and the Roman prison actually had like three areas to it. The first area was received light, and it had fresh air and everything. And then the second area of the prison was shut off by iron bars and locks. It was secure. But the third, the inner prison, that was like a dungeon. It was a place where you put prisoners to die. The hardest criminals were put in this area. It was top secret. And at the same time, realized that the jailer of the inner prison also had to be hard, a very hard person. Probably a soldier that was retired, that had defeated and had a lot of battles that they had gone through. Person that could handle the stench and the filth and the darkness of that inner prison. That's the kind of jailer that we have watching Paul and Silas here. Okay, continuing on. Oh, and it says fasten their feet in stocks. In the, they would put the, they take these heavy boards and they would put their feet in it, just big enough for their ankles to go through. And they would stretch them apart so that they would be in agony that whole entire time. So you'd be in this dark, stenchy, stinky area and you'd be in pain while you were there. So let's go to verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Remember the stench, the pain and agony that they were in. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. The chains fell off. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So let's go back and look at this. So Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Even though they were in this place and they were being in agony, they were stripped, they were beaten, they were in just the worst place that they could be. And yet they were praising and they were singing. The power of praise and the power of worship, we should never forget that. Whenever we have troubles, we should praise the Lord and worship the Lord because it makes the troubles actually go away. Or at least it gives you light to look at and how to get through the valley that you may be in. Then it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake that happened and the doors were open and the chains were fell off. That great earthquake is a reminder, an echo from the tomb, as in Matthew 28 talks about a great earthquake that happened. And in this earthquake, the most marvelous thing about it is that the jailer recognized the power in that earthquake. That earthquake was a divine shake of faith, of truth. It was a converting grace. As the earthquake happened, the veil was torn and the jailer could see his sin in a way he had not seen it before. And all of a sudden, with his eyes opened, he saw his need for salvation that he had never seen before. And that became his greatest need at that moment. Before that, though, notice how it said that he was going to kill himself, that he drew his sword because he thought that the prison doors were open and he supposed all the prisoners were gone. So he drew his sword to kill himself. But at that very moment, Paul spoke words of life to the jailer. Don't miss that. "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." That was another shaking for him. Words of life can make a major difference in someone's life, as in opening their eyes. So he called for the light, he ran, he fell down trembling. And what did he say? He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It was a simple, it was probably one of the most important questions he could ask. And the message that he got back was very simple. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So there was an immediate change in the jailer. Let's continue on. Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, when they spoke to him and his household was changed, his household was not saved because he was saved. Each person has to come to salvation on their own. They have to recognize their sin. And the master of the house cannot save his servants or the rest of his family. But what I believe that this is basically saying here is that this hardened jailer that was working in the inner part of this dungeon of the Roman prison, I believe that his household saw a change in him. And when they saw a change in their father, in their husband, in their master, if it was his servants, they probably said, if Jesus can change him the way he is, then he can change me too. And so his household became saved with him. That's my belief. That's my thought. Verse 33, the jailer then took them and washed their stripes and fed them. This was him making his wrongs right. This was his repentance. This was a symbol of his new life that he had in Christ. It is awesome what this story can tell us about the empty tomb and the echoes that we get from the empty tomb, because that is exactly what the tomb that we worship or that we think of today does for us. So that is the empty tombs that the Lord showed me. Now it's easy to go through and give a narrative and talk about this, but what does this message really mean to us? What do we need to take to heart from these echoes from the tomb? I'm sure each one of us could have something different that we would say here. And in each of these echoes, we've seen that the empty tomb is a powerful symbol of hope, as it represents the triumph of life over the death and the assurance of eternal life. So for those who have not accepted God's gifts that Jesus made possible on the cross, the gift of forgiveness of sins, receiving the freedom from broken chains that Satan has given them, in order to have that intimate relationship with our Creator, Savior, and Comforter, and of course the eternal life which he can give to us today. If you have not accepted Jesus, this is the offering that Jesus makes to you today. Or if anyone here has not accepted and would like to, we would be honored to lead you in this change. You don't need someone to lead you into the chain. You can do it on your own, but it helps to verbalize it to someone and to speak this new life out to someone. And what about those of us who already believe and have the assurance of eternal life? What can these echoes say to us? Well, that the empty tomb is not just a historical moment that we should look at once a year. It lived on as echoes in the early church and is with us still today. These echoes offers us resurrection power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead can free us from any illegitimate, illegal chains that Satan has put on us. Its transformative power gives you and me the confidence to face any challenge, knowing that our foe has been disarmed, disgraced, and defeated. No matter what your circumstances might be, what temptations, disease, or addictions, or what guilt, shame, or condemnation from the past that plagues us, those chains can be broken. Satan's only weapon against us is deception. He makes us think that we have no power and that he has the power and authority. But we know from the triumphant parade procession of Jesus that that is not so. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he was proclaiming that the redemption price was paid in full. Satan holds no power. Satan's hold is finished. We can access supernatural strength to overcome any obstacle and live a life of purpose and meaning, trusting God's promises and living in the kingdom of God right now for all time, eternity, today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that you gave us, the words of life that you put into your scripture, Lord, words that were inspired by you. And Lord, each single word in here has meaning to it. Lord, we thank you when you open our eyes to that meaning and that we can gain more and more. And with each word, we get closer and closer to you and to your truth and to living in your kingdom right now. We give praise, honor, and glory to you, Lord Jesus, for the work that you did for us on the cross, for the work that you did by going to descending to hell, and for your triumphant exit out of hell and into heaven, and that you take us with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to end today, if you'd like to come forward, with worship. I thought worship would be a perfect way of ending today as we worship the Lord for all the things that he did for us on this day and for what he has shown us. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be all glory and power forever and ever. Amen.